thankful for this day that you've given us. We recognize that this is the day that you have made, and Father, we want to rejoice in it. We realize that you have a marvelous plan for us today as we gather together in fellowship to study your word. We do so in dependence on God the Holy Spirit, who alone can quicken our inner man and enlighten us, strengthening our faith and equipping us for the things that are ahead in the plan that you have for us. We pray, therefore, that your word will go forth with power and authority, that it will have life-changing effect in each and every one of us as it meets our needs and strengthens us in those areas where we're weak and where we tend to falter and fail. We pray that Jesus Christ would be the central focus of all that we say and do. Father, as we sing, as we pray, as we study your word, and as we fellowship together afterwards, we just ask that we might interact in such a way that is pleasing to you and glorifying to your Son and our Savior. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. Look with me at Psalm 56. Try to put yourself in David's place. I'm sure for some of you that'll be easy. One of the things we see not only as we study the life of David, but as we read the Psalms, is how often he was at wit's end. How often he came to the end of his rope. How many trials he went through. How much hostility there was against him. Isn't it astounding that a man after God's own heart would be so hated by the people of his own day? So listen and use this as a foundation for what we're going to study later this morning in the simplicity of Christ. He begins saying, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps. When they lie in wait for my life, shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you. For you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not delivered my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" What a marvelous psalm. Notice how often through the book he expresses that his faith is in God, and for that he praises God's word. Too often we try to sustain faith without the word, and it just doesn't work. The spiritual life is not a life without struggle, not a life without conflict. In fact, the conflict of life, the normal daily grind, is intensified and often complicated because of our commitment to the faith. But what we want to learn to do is, in the midst of that, express the faith David expresses here, and that is to trust in the Lord and to praise him for the word that he's given us. And we'll see more on that as we look into Colossians chapter 2 for our study this morning. In the meantime, we're going to sing. Singing is a part of a beautiful song with tremendous content. Beautiful music is wonderful, but beautiful words are better. Unfortunately, too many of the songs that are a part of worship today have maybe a nice tune, but not a lot of content. It's really tragic. Now, I always appreciate Phil's ministry of just picking songs that have really good content, songs that you can sing not only as a prayer but really as a Bible class. And it's also good to see more and more of our numbers from Beckenham coming up to visit on Sunday morning. I gave the group a week ago what I called a mild rebuke. You can be turning to Colossians 2 while I'm telling this. And my challenge to them was that one class a week isn't enough to sustain you in the times in which we're living. It really isn't. If in fact the filling of the Holy Spirit is analogous and coterminous In other words, equal to being filled with the Word of God, I don't think once a week's enough, especially for the effort that we need to put out in the time we're living in to face the tests and the trials and the deceptions of life. So I really challenge them to start taking part in more classes. And of course, you have the advantage here in that we have two classes a week here at Mundaring. But I would encourage you to take the opportunity as well to come down and visit the group down there. It's not only for what you can gain in an increase in your saturation of the Word, but it's for what you can give in encouragement and in your ministry and fellowship to the people who are there. And that is, of course, of extreme importance. Tonight, we're going to be actually looking into, in the song it talked about Jesus coming of Mary. You may be astounded to learn, you will learn if you come tonight or if you get tonight's tape, that the Jews were without excuse for not understanding when their Messiah came. And of course, many of you are familiar with the prophecies concerning the person, the time, the place of the birth of Christ. You may not be familiar with how well-versed the whole world was in those prophecies. The Romans, the Greeks, even the Chinese knew the time of the coming of the Savior. The world is without excuse for not being ready. Yet look at the world today, and I'm really kind of robbing from tonight's class, but here we are with all of the evidences that you could ask for of the second coming of Jesus Christ, and yet not only the world, but tragically the church seems blind to the reality of the time in which we live. Well, that's a study for this evening, a little tidbit maybe to whet your appetite. But for this morning, we continue our study in the simplicity of Christ. Paul challenged the Corinthians to beware lest they should be led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ. The word simplicity, as we've seen, is used in Scripture, inextricably linked to the idea of purity. This is why in some of your translations it will read in that 2 Corinthians 11:3 passage that your minds be led astray from the simplicity and purity that is in Christ. When Jesus talks in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes about the blessing to those who are pure in heart, you can't separate it from what James says in James chapter 1 and verse 8 when he warns of the danger of double-mindedness. Double-mindedness is the opposite of purity. Double-mindedness is the opposite of single-mindedness. And single-mindedness is, of course, the idea of simplicity. And we looked at how the nature of God, by His very essence and by His very character, is the ultimate of simplicity. And we've looked at how simplicity is used in various ways and different passages in the Word of God. We looked at Jesus' rebuke to the religious leaders of His day when He said, "You greatly err." In other words, you've wandered off track in that you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. So we looked a little bit at how much it would simplify our life if we looked through the eyes of Jesus to our Heavenly Father, and some of the various reasons why we can do that with faith and confidence and what power it would bring into our life. But really, knowing the Scriptures and knowing the power of God, or knowing about them, isn't going to benefit us if we don't know them in faith. And so I direct you to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6 this morning, where Paul makes a very simple statement. Colossians 2:6 says, "As you therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." What Paul lays down in this passage is an unequivocal rule, an unchangeable, unalterable rule for living the Christian life. If you do it, the Christian life is yours. If you fail, you fall short. And we have to remember that Jesus made it very clear, "I have come that they might have life." That's eternal life. But then He went on to say that they might have it abundantly. The tragedy is so few in the world receive eternal life by faith in Christ. A greater tragedy is how many have received eternal life who never experience abundant life. There's a spiritual equation here. As and so. There are two parts to this verse. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Paul links the abundant life to eternal life. He links the Christian life to spiritual birth as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. And so he introduces a spiritual balance or a spiritual equilibrium that gives clarity and stability and simplicity to the Christian life. Now, I don't have to ask you for a show of hands or interaction of any kind to know that living in the world today, one of the greatest problems you face is how to simplify your life. I like some of the quotes that were made by Henry David Thoreau when he said, "Simplify your life so that you can put your accounts on your thumbnail." That's pretty simple. You might remember his story of Walden when he went out into the woods and he borrowed an axe and he built himself a cabin. And he spent a year in an experiment. And that experiment was, how can I simplify life? And he lived the rest of his days in the reality of what he learned by that experience. A lot of people have been challenged by it. Unfortunately, I don't know how much of the simplicity of faith he really understood. But he did make this statement. Listen to it and think about how it could apply to you as a believer. He said, "I am convinced by faith and by reason that if we would simplify our life, our pilgrimage, our sojourn on this earth would be nothing more and nothing less than a pleasant pastime." I wonder if your life seems like the enjoyment of a pleasant pastime. Now, we are engaged in a spiritual battle. But I believe even in the midst of that spiritual battle, there is to be an inner peace, an inner joy, an inner tranquility, and there is to be a simplicity that delivers us from all the stresses and strains that are wearing so much on people out there in the world. So when we depart from the simplicity that's in Christ, there's an imbalance in our life, and it creates complications. As we look at Colossians 2 and verse 6, we want to first answer the question, how can we find the balance of spiritual simplicity? How can we find it? And I want to suggest in the text, in this simple verse, three things. I want you to notice that first of all, the apostle urges us to look back to our salvation. I don't know how well you can remember the day of your salvation. I remember the day that I trusted Jesus Christ very, very clearly. It might be harder for some of you who maybe grew up in a Christian home and at a very early age came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But even if you don't remember the exact time or the place, you understand the principle, and he's going to build on this. Look backwards to your first step in faith. He says, "as you have received," and he wants us to focus not on some salvation experience. I emphasize that he's not telling us to look back to the experience itself. Different people at the point of putting their faith in Jesus Christ experience different things. For some people, it's a time of great joy. They sense tremendous liberation. For other people, it's a time of great sorrow and conviction as they realize the wasted years of their life. Some people feel almost nothing. Other people feel tremendous exuberance or exhilaration. The danger of emphasizing the experience is that we want to impose our experience on someone else. And every experience is unique to the individual. So we're not talking about focusing on the experience itself. The point Paul wants us to look back to is the fact that we received a gift. As therefore you receive. That word receive is important. It's the word paralambano. Lambano is the Greek word that means simply to receive. The preposition para means that you received it through an agency. In other words, you received it by some means. There was some way that you received this gift. And of course, we know from Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As Paul urges us to look back in our own life, look back to the point where we first put our faith in Jesus Christ, he wants to emphasize a point. Whatever you may have experienced at that time, whatever may have been going on, whether you were weeping tears of repentance, whether you were exhilarated in your newfound spiritual liberation, you received a gift. Look back to how salvation took place in your life. It was certainly not by anything that you had done. It wasn't by joining a church, being baptized, even walking an aisle or raising hands. Sometimes those experiences are a part of what we do. I walked an aisle. We used to have an invitation at the end of every Sunday message, and you would walk the sawdust trail, as they used to call it, and I came forward. But that's not what's required for salvation. What's required for salvation is that you receive a gift, and that gift is eternal life. Remember that we're told in Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. That's what you received. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, this is the witness that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has not life. I can remember very well the experience that I had on the day that I remember the time and the place and how it came about, and of course the way that God was working with me in my life up to that point. And I remember the message. The message was on the second coming of Jesus Christ. And over 30 years ago, I was sitting in that little country church by the Walnut River in Butler County, Kansas, and it just comes back to me as clear. It was on a beautiful autumn day, and I was looking out the window as the pastor, the preacher, was talking about the return of Christ, how imminent it was, how close it was, 30 years ago. But you know what? The past 30 years have gone by like a flash. It's closer than I could have believed at that time. I was looking out the window and I was thinking, what if he comes before I can get down the aisle? Because I thought that somehow was necessary. You know, here the message is going on and I'm sitting there and the Spirit's convicting me and I'm fidgeting and I know I'm lost. There's nothing I can do to save myself. I had tried up until that point of 15 years of age to reform myself. It didn't work. I had turned over a new leaf many times, but I found out it was the same on both sides. I had pled with God. As a child, up to the age of 6, my family went to a little country Methodist church every Sunday. I had bars and pins for 3 to 4 years of attendance without ever missing a Sunday. And that was very beneficial to me in that I learned the Bible stories and I was familiar with the Scripture. But I never remember having the gospel made clear. And that's something that's so critical with children in Sunday school, is that the gospel is made clear so they understand it. But at the age of 15, sitting in that little church, it was made absolutely clear, and it was this: Jesus Christ paid the price for you. And I remember, after 15 years of feeling the weight and the burden of the sinfulness that I knew was a part of my life, and of knowing that there was a God, and knowing there was a heaven and a hell, and knowing where I was going, there was no doubt in my mind, and laboring under that fear, and every time hearing about someone, a neighbor or a relative who had died, and wondering, where are they? What are they doing now? And what will happen to me when I die? And all of those things were a part of my life. And finally, as I sat there, it became clear to me, Jesus Christ went to the cross and took your place so that you could have eternal life free. You don't have to pay for it. You don't have to earn it. There's nothing you could do that would be worthy of it. Just reach out by faith and take the gift. And you know what? As soon as that pastor started his invitation, I was out of my seat and I was down the aisle and I wanted to receive eternal life. But I do want to tell you something that happened on that day. We were in the little country church we were in. We had a basement, and that's where they would take you to lead you to the Lord and talk to you and pray with you. And so he sent me down to the basement to wait, and then he came down and explained the gospel to me and used the passage that I just gave you from 1 John 5, he who has the Son has life. And then we prayed a little prayer together, and as soon as we finished, he did a very wise thing. There are two things he did right after I received Christ that were very, very wise. Number one, he asked me, do you know that you have eternal life? And I said, I hope so. And he said, I don't want you to hope so, I want you to know so. He said, we're not leaving here until you know so. So he went back through the Scriptures and he said, look, this is what God says. Do you believe it? And I said, yes. What then does the Scripture say happens to those who believe it? It says they have eternal life. Do you then have eternal life? Yes, I do. Why do you have it? Because I believe the Word of God. He made that very clear in my mind. Second thing he did that was very wise, he said, God has a plan for your life. You can't imagine what a relief it was to a 15-year-old kid who was always going through school wondering, what am I going to do when I grow up? I still wonder that sometimes. What career am I going to choose? What course of life am I going to, teenagers are under phenomenal pressure to get out there into the world. Who am I going to choose as a mate? How will I know it's the right one? And, what am I going to do to support myself? I can't live with my parents all my life. Well, immediately after the tremendous relief of knowing that I had eternal life and could never lose it, I had a second great gift, and that was God has a plan for your life. You know what I thought? I thought, this is great. Not only do I know I'm going to heaven, but I can stop worrying about what I'm going to do with my life. And the reason I don't have to worry about it anymore is because it's already planned. So instead of trying to figure out a plan, what I need to do is find the plan. And that was what led me to Bible school, because I thought, if God has a plan for my life, the best way to learn that plan is in His Word. And so instead of going off on a wrestling scholarship to Idaho, I said, I'm going to go to Arizona and I'm going to get involved in Bible college. And you know what? That step led me to finding the one that He had planned for me. I couldn't have found her in a million years, because she was in Arizona. What if I'd have gone to Idaho? How in the world are you going to work it out to find the one God has for you in one part of the country if you're in the wrong part of the country? See, people don't realize how critical decisions are in their life. And when you say, oh, this is just a small decision, it doesn't really matter, you make that decision, you may be missing something really, really big in your life because you didn't ask God, what way do you want me to go? So Paul wants us to look back. And not so much look at the experience itself, but look at what happened. You received a gift, and that gift is eternal life. And eternal life carries within the seed, within the grain, if you will, that is planted in your soul, a plan for this life. Eternal life doesn't begin when you die. Eternal life begins when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now that's what Paul wants us to understand. As you have received. How difficult is it to receive Christ? Well, let me ask you this. If I had $1 million sitting up here on the table and I said, anyone who wants this can have it, how hard would it be for you to receive it? It's not hard to receive a gift. I mean, the only hard part for you would be climbing over everybody else that was rushing to get up here. But the astounding thing is, it would be even simpler than that to receive eternal life, because $1 million can run out. You know, eternal life can. And there's enough to go around to everyone. What Paul wants you to understand is this, as simple as it was then, get this equation in your mind that he's setting up, this formula, this balance. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. But He doesn't just want you to look back to the point when you receive the gift. Notice the second thing in finding how to establish this balance of spiritual simplicity. He wants you to consider your present possession. The word therefore is there for a reason. As you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And what he's saying is, that which has happened in the past, the point where you trusted Christ, has a relevance to your life today. One of the astounding things about Jesus Christ is that He ties up the past, the present, and the future all in one. Paul talks in Romans 8:29-30 about how God foreknew us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And he says, whom He foreknew, He called, and whom He called, He justified. Well, that's all past for most of us, but he doesn't stop there. He says, whom He justified, He glorified, and he looks forward into the future. And he says, in God's plan, it's all one wrapped up package. So what he's saying now is, don't just look at the time that you trusted Jesus Christ. Look at the possession that you have right now. And what is that? Well, again, 1 John 1:12, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Sorry, John 1:12 is the reference there. What is He saying? Because you received Him, you have become something. We all are familiar with 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The word that's used there for creation is the word for God's creative power, which brings something into being that never existed before. When you trust Jesus Christ, He doesn't just remold you. He doesn't just in some way, reform you. He makes you new. You are a new creature in Christ from that moment forward. And because you're a new creature in Christ, you have something. And what is it? You have a relationship to God. You possess all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. You don't just have eternal life, you have spiritual wealth and riches to live this life. The resources that are yours absolutely defy description. Paul calls it the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's why it's such a tragedy when we have a situation of a Christian who takes their own life. Here they are with all of the resources of the God of the universe at their disposal, and they become blinded to it. And they deny it by not only the actions of their life, but then the action of taking their life. And you know what? The astounding thing, you can be so miserable, you can be so unhappy, you can see no hope for the future, and you take your life, and in that instant you have two things. Number one, you have perfect eternal happiness. You're in the presence of the Lord. But you also have something else. You see what your life could have been, and you see the opportunity that is lost. All your troubles are over as a Christian when you die. You say, well, what about a Christian that commits suicide? What's the difference? It's a Christian that takes their own life. Is taking your life a sin? Yes, it is. But that person, as a child of God, as a new creature in Christ, is instantly absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Their troubles are over. But you know what else is over? All their opportunities. All the things they could have done. The unfinished plan of God in their life. The unclaimed resources that were theirs. The unclaimed victories that could have not only glorified Jesus Christ, but could have brought them eternal reward that would have been a source of pleasure and joy throughout all of their eternity. That opportunity is ended forever. So Paul says, if you want to enter into the simplicity of life that's in Christ, first of all, remember how you got it. It was a gift. You received it by a simple act of faith. Understand what it means in the present, what you have right now. Consider, for example, what Isaiah says in Isaiah 51 and verse 1. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from whence you were dug. Say, what in the world does that mean? Let me illustrate it for you. A picture is often worth a thousand words. Picture in your mind two things, a pit and a rock. Now the rock is Christ. The pit is what David calls the miry clay. You were here. Remember the picture that we saw on Thursday night of Joseph. Joseph's brothers hate him. And the reason they hate him is because he loves the Word of God. And the Word of God has revealed to him that God has a plan for his life. And Joseph lived dynamically through no other knowledge. He didn't have a Bible. He had a revelation that God had a plan for his life and that plan would end in victory and prosperity and glory. And therefore, his brothers threw him in the bottom of the pit. He was happier in the bottom of the pit than they were on top. He was happier in the house of Potiphar and later in the prison than they were with all of the possessions and the wealth that they had of the Father. But there you are in the miry clay, and only Jesus Christ can pick you up and pull you out. But when He pulls you out, He doesn't just deliver you from where you were. He makes you into something new. Now you are, as it were, a chip off the old block. Remember when Jesus said to Peter, after Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus turned to him and said, "Simon, you're a blessed man. Flesh and blood, human intellect, human logic didn't reveal this to you. My Father revealed it to you from heaven. And I want to say something to you. You're Petros. You're a pebble. You're a little stone. But upon this rock," the word rock means a massive cliff, "upon this rock I will build my church. You are but a little reflection of that which you have put your faith in, and that is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ." And Peter remembered that lesson because he writes later in 1 Peter chapter 2, and he says, "You are living stones being built up into a temple of praise for our God forever and ever." So Isaiah says, remember where you were. How well do you remember life as an unsaved person? I remember it very well. And you know what? We did things that we called fun, and we pursued things that we called worthwhile, and you know what? It was misery. Even in the midst of the partying, even in the midst of the getting and the gaining, even in the midst of the frantic pursuit for happiness, there was emptiness, loneliness, darkness in every step of that life. Remember the pit, the hole from which you've been dug. But I want you to notice that Isaiah says first, remember the rock you were cut out of. Always look at every aspect of life first and foremost in light of your relationship to Jesus Christ. You are a part of the living rock of salvation, and in light of where you are now, remember where you came from. Let it be a challenge and an encouragement to you. The certainty that you now have Jesus Christ is that you once for all receive Him. You say, well, how can I know that I now have Him? Well, let me ask you a question. Did you receive Him? Do you trust the Word of God? The Word of God says if you received Him, you now have Him. You may not feel like you have Him. You may not be enjoying the benefit of having Him. And there are reasons for that that need to be explained. It's possible for you as a child of God, a new creation in Christ, to short-circuit a lot of your benefits, but be assured that the Scripture says if you ever received Him once, you have Him now. Paul wants us to understand our present possession. He doesn't stop there, by the way. He moves on. The third thing he wants us to see is he wants to exhort us not only to look at the past, not only to consider the present, but in light of that, step boldly into the future. Therefore, you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. Get this, here's the future part. So, walk in Him. That's the future. That's the boldness that you can step forward with. How is Christ received? By faith. How do you receive Christ? The Scripture tells us, as a little child. How do you receive eternal life? By grace through faith. As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. I'm going to tell you why many Christians are unhappy in their Christian life. They're trying to live the Christian life. One of the hardest things for us to get through our head, if you're trying it, you're not doing it. I'm trying so hard, people tell me. I had a lady tell me recently, I try so hard to believe and I just can't. Imagine that. I try so hard to live the Christian life and I can't. Why should we be surprised? What does Paul tell us in the book of Galatians? If righteousness comes through the law, Christ died in vain. What is he saying? Number one, if you could attain to righteousness by what you do, you wouldn't need Jesus Christ. Once you're a believer, if you could live righteously without Jesus Christ, what benefit would that be? You're relying on yourself. You're relying on your own strength. Your faith is not in Him. You're not acting in a sense of dependence. You're not acting as Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. A poor person does what? They hold their hand out for what they can receive. They realize that they are needy. And in their neediness, they look for supply and they look for support. Our problem is we think we're not needy. The most disastrous, dangerous place you and I can be is in that place of the Laodicean church mentioned in Revelation chapter 3 when we say, look at me, I'm strong, I'm wealthy, I'm prosperous, I have need of nothing. Jesus Christ said, what you don't realize is you're poor and naked and wretched and blind. You are in a spiritually destitute condition. Why? Because you're looking at what you think you have instead of seeing what you need and how desperately you should be clinging to me. Paul wants us to walk in the same way we receive the gift. I received eternal life by trusting Jesus Christ. Go back to our scripture reading of Psalm 56. Here's David. David is surrounded by enemies. There's intrigue in the palace. There are conspiracies against him. Again, he was one of the most hated men in history, yet called by God a man after his own heart. Not knowing who he can trust, not knowing who he can rely on, with all of these various things swirling around him, these conspiracies, these plots, these schemes, people who twist what he says, people who distort what he does, people who are trying to bring him down, does he stand there and say, no problem, I can handle it? He says, no, I will trust in the Lord. I praise His Word. I will trust in the Lord. I praise His Word. Three times he says that. Do you think he might want us to get a point? I think maybe he's saying to us, if you really want to have a strong trust in the Lord, you're going to have to get into his word. And you're going to have to get his word into you. As one guy said, I think he wrote a book about it, get it off the shelf and into yourself. You got your Bible sitting there, you carry your Bible with you, you put it in your car, you carry it with you in your car, but do you ever open it? Do you ever realize that the task is to get the word into the soul? That's where it makes a difference. You're not going to hold the devil back. You see these movies sometimes, you know, these movies where the aliens attack or there's some demonic thing going on, and you'll see some, they always use a Catholic priest, I don't know why, but they have some stupid Catholic priest walk out there and he's holding the Bible up like a shield. And of course the demon just points at him, or, you know, rays come out of his eye and the guy turns into smoking cinders. And of course the implication coming through from the entertainment industry is there's no power in the Word of God. But you know what? Instead of having some ridiculous guy with his collar on backward, he can't even put his clothes on right, you know? Standing there with his little Bible, why not have a believer in Jesus Christ who goes forward with the Word of God on the inside, quoting the Word of God? And don't you just hate it when you see these movies and they'll have someone quote a scripture and it's not even in the Bible? And all these stupid people are sitting out there saying, oh yeah, well it says somewhere in the Bible, you know, and then they quote this. They try to live their life on this stupid quote that isn't even a part of scripture. Doesn't it say in the Bible God helps those who help themselves? Of course it doesn't. God helps the helpless. I saw a guy on the road one time who is a victim of, I think, some kind of muscular, maybe muscular dystrophy or muscular sclerosis or something, and this guy is having all kinds of problems, but he's got this bike that he rides and he's out there riding the bike, and I thought, this man needs Christ. So I went up to him and I said, I really admire your courage. You're a real challenge to me to just see you out there, you know, using what you've got and continuing to press on. I said, you know what? You need to fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. You need to trust in the Lord. And he said, well, God helps those who help themselves. This guy was very proud of how he was helping himself. But you know what? He was too proud helping himself to trust in Jesus Christ. So here he is with a body that is decaying. He's going to die without Christ. And then you know what? The body you get in hell is worse than any body you'll ever have on this earth, because it's a body of decay forever. You remember that little passage where Jesus illustrated hell, where their worm dies not and the flame is not extinguished? What's the song the kids used to sing? The worms go in, the worms go out. The worms play pinochle on your snout? You never sang that one, huh? You had a limited childhood. What does the Bible tell us about Enoch? Enoch is a character you ought to know. He is the pedestrian patriarch. Enoch walked with God, and Enoch was not, because God took him. Genesis 5:24 is the reference, but Paul's saying, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, think back to that moment. Now therefore, bring it into the present, and then shoot it forward into your future, and then step out boldly and walk by the same simple, childlike, by grace, through faith, manner of living. How can you do that? Well, by all means, you're going to have to avoid some things. So I want you to look closely in the passage. Three things you need to avoid. Verse 4, he says, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Some of you are too eager to listen to rational, logically sounding people, intellectual people. I had someone tell me the other day, I was had an opportunity to witness to a young man, and he said, boy, you seem to have all the answers. He said, you ought to go such and such a place. There's a guy there. He's an intellectual theologian. Maybe you'd enjoy talking to him. And I said, I wouldn't waste my time. Oh, but he has all of these thoughts that no one else thinks about. And I said, well, that's a pretty good clue that maybe they're not worth thinking about. But he's an intellectual. And I said, well, he may get over it. He's so brilliant. God didn't put what he put in this book for the brilliant and the intellectual. He put it for people who can think simply, soundly, spiritually, by faith. So Paul says, watch out, because one of the first things that's going to rob you from the ability to take the eternal life you have and transform and turn it into the abundant life he has for you is going to be some intellectual cluck who's going to come along with a lot of fine-sounding logic. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, when I came to you, I didn't come in the wisdom of men's words. I came in the power of God, so that your faith would not stand in men's words, but in God's power. Why listen to some intellectual when you have the Word of God? But there's a second area that you need to watch out for, and that is in verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Notice there's deceit in verse 4 and verse 8. Logic will deceive you, and in deceiving you, rob you. Philosophy will deceive you, and in deceiving you. You say, oh, I'm enthralled by Socrates. Yes, he was a brilliant man. And I enjoy reading the dialogues of Socrates. He knew how to put people in their place. But you know the astounding thing? Socrates himself said that he was only a gadfly. He said, I'm no philosopher. He said, I simply ask people questions until I convince them they don't know the answer. That was his purpose. They finally killed him because he perturbed the society of Athens so much. They said he was perverting the younger generation. So they killed him. But you know what? He didn't have the ultimate answer. He didn't have the answer of eternal life. So watch out for the intellectual rationalist. Watch out for the person who's steeped in philosophy. The world is filled with philosophies, but the philosophies will never lead you to the answer. There's a third thing in the passage you need to watch out for because it'll rob you. By the way, notice that word cheat in verse 8 is a word that means to rob you of something that is rightfully yours. Abundant life is rightfully yours as a child of God. Don't let somebody come along and rob you of that through philosophy. The other thing you need to watch out for is what Paul calls self-imposed religion. Look at verse 23. He says, these things, he's really wrapping up many of the things that he covers in chapter 2. We don't have time to look at all of them. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Not the reality, mind you, only the appearance. In self-imposed religion and false humility and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They can't deliver you from the tyranny of your sin nature. You can come up with all the rules and regulations. He mentions some of them there in verse 21. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. I know churches that function on that as a system of spirituality. Don't go here, don't go there, don't do this, don't do that, don't touch this, don't taste that, and you'll be spiritual. Well, you know what? People in graves don't do those things, but they're not spiritual. If the best you can do for a system of spirituality is not doing something, go to a cemetery and you'll find the most spiritual people in the world. Spirituality is not what you don't do. It's what you do, and it's what you do in a supernatural way by the power of the Spirit of God. So we've seen what to watch out for if we're going to walk in the power of our salvation. But we need to ask one more question, and that is, how do we walk in that spiritual simplicity? And to see this, we have to turn to Ephesians. You'll have to turn pretty quickly with me because I want to give you five things very quickly. Ephesians 2. I'll jot them down for you just because time is fleeting. And I want you to be sure and get them. Five things you need to see in this walk. As and so, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, walk. That's actually the thrust of verse 6. Walk. The word to walk refers to the conduct of the Christian life or the lifestyle of the believer. The first thing we need to do is walk in fellowship. And you'll notice this if you look with me in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. After telling us that we are saved by grace through faith in verse 8 and not of works in verse 9, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You say, well, now wait a minute. He's saying here to walk in good works. No, he's not. That's where you get sidetracked. He's saying to live your life in fellowship with God. Why? Number one, you are His workmanship, not yours. Any good works are going to be His work, not yours. You see the point? We are His workmanship. The word here, by the way, is what we get poem from. You're a love poem of God. We are His workmanship. Then notice something else. Created. There's that word again. It's a word that means to create something out of nothing. If you were creative out of nothing, what do you have by way of natural resources to do the will of God? Nothing plus nothing equals nothing. There's a country song by that. It has a lyric, doesn't it? Nothing plus nothing is nothing. Oh, well. What's the other one? He who has nothing has nothing to lose. So put that in your pipe and smoke it. Nothing is what you started with, and in yourself, nothing is what you have. But in Christ, you have the creative power of God that made you His workmanship, His masterpiece, if you will, for a purpose that only He can fulfill. He calls it good works. It's divine production. It's the supernatural power of God. But I want to tell you where most of us go wrong. We see in the Scripture a challenge that we are to walk in love. It's coming up. So you know what we do? We foolishly walk out of church and say, I need to be more loving. Oh, there's a person, I'll go love them. Here's somebody, I'll go love them. I'm going to, here's that word, try to be more loving. Well, you just failed. Because you can't. Because the kind of love that's required is supernatural, and it only has one source, and that is the throne of God. And only the Spirit of God can bring it from His throne, from His essence, from His character into your life. So principle number one, and this is essential, you have to walk in fellowship. And you're all familiar with 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. There's another way we need to look at that verse, and that is if we don't have fellowship, we can't walk in the light. You need to understand that. Say, well, how do you get that biblically? It's real simple. See, I like things simple. Amos 3:3. Amos said, can two walk together unless they are in agreement? And that's where fellowship begins. It begins with agreement. We agree on the basis of what God has said. We come to His point of view. And on the basis of that, we are enabled to walk in fellowship. Fellowship means joint participation. Look at Ephesians 4:1. The second thing He wants us to do is He wants us to walk in an imitation of the life of Jesus Christ. Notice what He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. You say, well now wait a minute, you keep changing these things up. He tells us to walk in works, you're telling us to walk in fellowship. Here He's telling us to walk worthy and you're telling us to walk in imitation. What's the deal here? We need to look a little more closely at the text. The word worthy is a word that means of equal weight. It's the idea of balancing the scales. And what is the balance or the counterbalance of the scale? I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. What are you called to? Well, what are you called? I'm not asking what the world calls you. We know that they have different terms and designations for us. What are you called by God? You're called His child, or to put it in simple terms, we call ourselves Christians. Katie was talking to one of her workmates, and the girl asked her, well, what religion are you? And she said, I'm a Christian. And the girl said, I never heard of such a thing. She said, are you Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal? And Katie said, no, I'm a Christian. She said, that's the strangest thing. She said, I've been in church all my life. I've never heard of such a thing, a person just being called a Christian. Can you imagine that? I asked a guy one time, are you a Christian? He said, no, I'm a Baptist. A bit frightening, don't you think? I said, I didn't ask for your politics. I asked your spiritual relationship. What's Paul saying here? He's saying, when God, by His supernatural power, called you, He had already set the precedent for your life. And what is that precedent? It's the life of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Gospels. And by fellowship with Him, which supplies the power, you and I can walk in imitation. What does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 11:1? I beseech you therefore, brethren, to become imitators of Me as I imitate Jesus Christ. Imitate by what power? The power He alone can supply. What are we aiming at as the goal of our life? Not reform, not improvement, not a little bit better. We're aiming for the life of Jesus Christ himself. Paul was able to say, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. By the way, it's a pretty good trick if you've been put to death and you're alive. That takes resurrection. And what Paul's saying is, there is absolutely nothing in or of me that makes this life possible. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Walk in imitation of Christ. I remember my father telling the story of how we were going out through the deep snow in Kansas after a blizzard, and we were heading to the barn to care for the livestock, and he's taking these big fatherly steps, and here I am as a little five-year-old kid, and I'm trying to, because the snow to me was hip deep, and I'm trying to step in his footsteps. And I called out to him as he was going through the snow, and I said, Daddy, I'm walking in your footsteps. And he said, it hit him like a ton of bricks. What kind of footsteps am I leaving for him to walk in? It's a thought every parent ought to think about. But you know what? To me, it was how far I had to stretch to reach him. You're going to have to stretch to become an imitator of the life of Christ. But you know, God supplies some interesting things. David says, he has enlarged my steps. The spiritual walk is a walk where you start taking giant steps in the spiritual life. Third, move on to chapter 5 and verse 2. He says here that we need to walk in the power of the Spirit. I'm going to have to hurry or the tape's going to cut me off. Chapter 5 and verse 2. Notice what it says. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children. He's continuing this idea of imitation that starts in chapter 4 and verse 1. The therefore in 5:1 goes back to the therefore in 4:1. That's how I got it, by the way. It helps when you look at the whole scope and span instead of one little piece. But then he says in verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. How can we turn this into the power of the Spirit? See, I keep turning these things around. He's telling you to walk in love, and I'm saying to walk in the power of the Spirit. I want to ask you a real quick question. How can you walk in the power of the love of God? Scripture comes to our rescue, as you're well aware, in Galatians chapter 5. He says in verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:22, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, on and on down the line. Every time the Scripture challenges you to love others as Christ loved you, you should instantly think, power of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. I've got to have the enablement of the Spirit of God or I'll never be able to fulfill this command. So he's saying, walk in the power of the Word of God. Walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. Fourth, two more and we'll be finished. Walk in obedience to the Word of God. We find this in chapter 5 and verse 8. Notice what he says there. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You say, well, how in the world do you get the word out of this? Well, where are you going to find the light? You remember what Jesus said when he challenged his disciples? No man lights a lamp and puts it under a bushel basket. He puts it on a lampstand. What is the light that he wants us to have? He says in the very next verse there in Matthew 5 and verse 16, let your light so shine in such a way. You say, oh, I'm going to be a little sunbeam for Jesus. What's the little song we used to sing? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Every Sunday school teacher that teaches that song to a kid ought to let them know that that light is the Word of God, and the only way it's ever going to shine in their life is they've got to get it in there first. The entrance of thy word gives light. I will walk, David said, in the light of the Lord. How? The word of God in his life. The only way that you and I can walk in the light is if we're walking in obedience to the word of God. God's word is the lamp that shines on the path of life. And every time we're challenged to walk in the light, when Jesus said to the people in the situation of the woman taken in the act of adultery in John chapter 8, he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life. Let the Word of God illuminate your steps in life. And finally, the fifth thing, we have to walk in the will of God. And you'll find this in chapter 5, verses 15 and following, if you'll just look with me. See then that you walk circumspectly. The word means carefully. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise. Now he's going to explain what he means by circumspectly or carefully, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Walk in the will of God. Chapter 5, verse 15 to 17. And isn't it interesting that in those five steps you have the key to the next command, be filled with the Spirit. And that command is not a personal command, it is a collective command to the church. I'm not saying there's not such a thing as the filling of the Spirit individually. There certainly is. But as the individual is filled, so is the body filled, and the concern is not for one of you to be filled, the concern is for all of us to be filled. Do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And by the way, this is the third time in the book of Ephesians he mentions the filling. He talks about being filled. I take it back, it's the fourth time in Ephesians he mentions the filling. He talks about the church being the fullness of Christ. He talks about what we possess as the fullness of the riches. He talks about the fact of the body being filled from God with knowledge and wisdom and insight and understanding. And now he talks about being filled with the Spirit. And all of those fillings are talking about the same thing. You say, well, I'm going to be filled with the Spirit. I remember asking my Bible professor in Bible college, how can I be filled with the Spirit? He said, I can't tell you. Confession is the first step. If you have unconfessed sin in your life, that's the hindrance, that's the obstacle. Confession comes first. But I want to tell you something. If you say, well, what sin have I committed lately? Someone told me not too long ago, they said, I want to be filled with the Spirit, and I'm so agitated and concerned about it that when I go to confess my sins, if I can't think of one, I think I must commit one so I can think of one so I can confess it so I can be filled. Talk about strange thinking. Once the sins are confessed and the cleansing takes place, then in trust and dependence and confidence, what do? You start walking. How? In fellowship, in imitation, in the power of the Spirit, obedience to the Word, knowing the will of God. And you know what? If you do that, the filling is going to be yours. I might just point out to you a parallel passage in Colossians 3:16 where Paul uses exactly the same language of the fruit that comes that he uses here of the filling of the Spirit. And in that passage he says, well, just look at it. Turn to Colossians chapter 3 and I'll end with it. Be a good place to wrap it up. Colossians 3 verse 14 says, but above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Christian, how do you put on love? Where does it come from? Spirit of God, dependence on the Spirit of God in your life. Verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Do you see that word of permission? You say, I want to have peace. God says, if you'd let it, it would happen. Let it. Don't fight for it. Don't seek it. Don't pursue it. Let it. Allow it. Permit it. Open the door. It'll come in. To which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Verse 16, let, allow, permit. All you have to do is open the door. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly the way he describes the filling of the Holy Spirit. How can you have Paul in one passage saying, be filled with the Spirit and these things will happen, and in another passage say, let the Word of God have its rightful place in your life and these things will happen? Why? Because they're the same thing. Remember what Jesus said in John 6:63? The flesh profits nothing. The Spirit gives life, and the words that I'm speaking to you, they are Spirit and they are life. You want the abundant life? You've got to have it through the Spirit of God. How are you going to allow the Spirit of God to have dominance in your life? You have to allow the Word of God to come in. Spirit is already there. He indwells us. He is a workman building your spiritual life. Let me ask you, what tools does he have? What blueprint does he have? What plan is he going to work according to? It can only come from the Word of God. If I hire a bricklayer to build me a house and I don't give him any bricks, I don't give him any mortar, I don't give him any tools, what can he do? All of his skill, all of his expertise, all of his knowledge. He has to be supplied with the materials, and the building materials that the Spirit of God wants to use in your life are there and waiting, simply asking permission. Every time you walk in the door, wisdom, the Word of God, is asking permission to be allowed to enter your life. And I'm going to tell you something. Some of you are robbing yourself because you won't allow the Word of God to have its place in your life. Don't rob yourself. Maybe you're listening to someone else. Maybe you're caught up by someone else. Maybe you're distracted by someone else. There are three things that will keep you from letting God's Word have its rightful place. Number one, others. Number two, things. And number three, self. They've got to go. And the Word of God can come in and it can change your life. I said I'd close with this passage, but I want to just give you one, refer to it. And I'll read it for you. Galatians 6:16. Paul says this, "As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be on them." You say, what is the rule? It's simple. As you received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. In other words, in a spiritual sense, to build the analogy, get up on your hind legs and start making progress. Put one foot in front of the other, set your eyes on the goal, and start moving in that direction. And if you do, allowing God to be God. Number one lesson of the spiritual life, there is a God and you ain't Him. Let God be God. Trust Him to do what He said He would do, and depend on His Word and His Spirit to prove the reality of it in your life. And you will enjoy not only the confidence of knowing you have eternal life, you'll start realizing that abundant life is also a gift there to be received by the hand of faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the riches of grace that You give us. We thank You for Your Word, which so abundantly supplies us with power and wisdom and insight and understanding, which heals the wounds and sets the broken bones and restores the losses and carries us through life. What a tragedy, Father, to find how much time we waste simply because we won't give You permission to do what You promised You'd do in our life. Help us to realize that every day is a day where we have the opportunity to just let You work. Give us the simplicity of a child to trust, to have confidence in You as our Heavenly Father, to do the things that You have said You would do. And we'll give You the praise and the honor in advance for what You'll accomplish as a result of the class that we've had today. In Jesus' name.